Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through the end of the chapter, 5 through 18, page 1864 in your pew Bibles. Beginning of verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Just to recap for you very quickly, the point of the book of Hebrews essentially is to encourage believers in Jesus Christ to persevere in their faith. The original audience was in the midst of an upcoming persecution. You can't be in the midst of something upcoming. They were about to face a persecution, a serious persecution that could well result in the death of some of them. And they were thinking about avoiding this persecution, and the way they were going to do that was by reverting back to Judaism. Many of them were Jewish converts to Christianity. They were thinking about reverting back to Judaism, which was a safer faith than the Roman Empire at the time, in the hopes that they wouldn't have to face this serious persecution. And the author of Hebrews wants to encourage them to cling to Jesus Christ by faith, even in the face of potentially losing their lives. And so through the whole letter, you will hear calls to persevere over and over and over again. In fact, we didn't read it, but the very beginning of chapter 2 says this in verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Over and over and over again, he's going to make this kind of a call. so that we do not drift away. Let us hold fast to. Let us not forget. Let us remember, etc., etc., etc. And the implication of this repeated call to persevere over and over and over again is pretty simple, and it's this. Being a Christian is not easy. Now, that may not sound all that profound to some of you, but consider this. A lot of people understand the Christian faith really when it boils down to it. They understand Christianity as being kind of a self-help project of sorts. You know, their lives aren't as good as they would like it to be, or they're not as happy as they would like to be, or they're not as moral as they would like to be, or they're not as rich as they would like to be. And they have this need, they have this desire to improve their lives in some way, shape, or form. And so they get involved in Christianity. So there's a need that they see that they have, and that need is going to be met somehow by coming to Christ. Now, I'm not slamming that entirely, because anybody who comes to Christ has to have a need. You have this need, and that draws you to Jesus. And so there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, almost everybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ that way, hoping to get something out of it, first and foremost. But if you stay in the Christian faith, if you learn more about Jesus and about his gospel and about what he calls you to, how he calls you to live in response to the gospel, what you will soon find out is that Christianity is very, very hard, because the fact of the matter is that your problems are not all solved simply because you've become a Christian. You still get sick. Sometimes terminally sick. You still have financial problems. Sometimes they're chronic financial problems. You still have relational problems, and sometimes those relational breakdowns look like they are not reparable, even for Christians. But we need to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about simply solving our problems. It's not about making us happy. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is much more about making us holy than it is about making us happy. In verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. What Hebrews is saying there is that salvation is... He equates salvation essentially with becoming holy, with becoming like Jesus. And so what we need to realize is that happiness, joy, blessedness, peace, and all these kinds of things, these are derivative of our salvation. They're not the goal of our salvation. In a sense, what I'm trying to say is that if you get into the Christian faith, if you pursue Christ in order to be happy, however you define that, you're going to be sorely disappointed. By pursuing happiness, you actually lose happiness. It's by pursuing Christ that blessedness comes. And so the author to the Hebrews is constantly encouraging his listeners, and he's encouraging you and he's encouraging me this morning to pursue Christ, not to pursue happiness, not to pursue ease, not to pursue comfort, but to pursue Jesus. He is the end of our faith. He is the goal of our faith. Knowing Jesus intimately, not just as a being who died for your sake 2,000 years ago, but knowing him as a presence in the here and now as you face whatever struggles you have. Knowing him, that's the goal of your faith. And the author to the Hebrews holds up the supremacy of Jesus to encourage us to hold on to him. Last time he did this by showing Jesus as a perfect prophet, as a perfect priest, as a perfect king in Hebrews chapter 1. And in the end, he says, in Hebrews chapter 1, he says, He says in verse 4, at the end of the text that we had studied last time, he says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So he's comparing Jesus to the angels, and he's saying Jesus is way better than the angels. He is way more magnificent than the angels. And he explains why. He's a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and a perfect king. Now this morning, what the author of the Hebrews does now is he holds up Jesus for us to see him as the perfect, true man that we all long to be. He holds up Jesus as the perfect, as the true man that we all long to be. He holds him up as our hero, in a sense, who has gone before us, who has fought our battles for us, and who inspires our devotion by his heroism. Okay? Essentially is, what I'm saying is that the author of the Hebrews says, you need a hero, and Jesus is it. And it's important for us to realize that this, because many of you, whether you're facing it now, or it's coming, or it's been in the past, we are all going to have our massive battles, our huge sort of sufferings, our persecutions, however you want to describe them. We're going to have these things to face. And what we're going to want to do, what we're going to want to do is we're going to want to go to God, and we're going to want to ask him to change it. We're going to want to ask him to take it away. We're going to want God to be like a divine sort of pain reliever. And he's going to inject his pain relief for us so that the struggle that we face sort of fades away. But what the author to the Hebrews is going to say to us this morning, and he said to us last week, is that that's not how God operates. The way God operates is he says, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your hardship, he's going to hold up Jesus for you. And as you focus on Jesus, as you continually go to him in his work on your behalf, in his death and in his resurrection, that alone is going to enable you to face this stuff with any kind of hope for the end, that you would hold on to Jesus in the end, that you would still believe in Jesus in the end. So let's look at this. Let's look at this here. Think of it this way. Heroes are meant to be emulated and imitated. Heroes are meant to be emulated and imitated. Think of a little boy or a little girl who wants to be like one of those cartoon superheroes, you know, Batman or Superman or whatever. What do? They emulate them. They put on the costume and they pretend to be the hero because they see that this hero is brave and that this hero is noble and this hero is chivalrous. And so then they start to want to be brave and noble and chivalrous. So they get the stuffed animals out, and they create a scenario where the stuffed animals are damsels in distress, or they're POWs caught in the camp, or whatever, and they have to go in, and at the risk of life and limb, they have to go in, and they have to save them from their troubles. And they all act all noble. I mean, they don't act like this normally. You wish your kids would be like this all the time, but it's great when they're playing pretend hero. All of a sudden they're very brave and courteous and courageous and all these things, because a hero is meant to be emulated and imitated. And we see that here with Jesus. Jesus is to be imitated. But the difference between Jesus and the heroes of the comic books is that Jesus isn't just someone to be imitated by us. He is a representative hero. In other words, in his victory over the battles, in his conquering the enemy, we have conquered because he is victorious as our representative. Let's look at how this works. Maybe it's not clear to you yet. Hopefully it will become clear. In verses 5 through 8, the author to the Hebrews, he quotes, beginning in verse 6, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crown him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. What's he doing there? He's quoting Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of David, which the scholars will tell you and the commentators will tell you. Psalm 8 is a description of God's creation of the human race and his purpose for creating the human race. And what he says there is that you and I were originally created, we were made for glory. That's what we were created for. The human race originally was created as God's prime ministers, so to speak, on this earth. He made this creation, he made this world, and he made the human race as the prime ministers who stand over this creation and rule this creation on his behalf. We're created for the glory that comes with being God's representative here on this earth. The problem is, of course, is that we have not reached our potential. We have fallen short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3, verse 21. And the reason is because of sin. Because of sin, we don't reach our potential. We don't reach what we were meant to be. We were meant to be glorious. We were meant to be honorable. But because of sin, we're not glorious. We're not honorable. We have fallen short, as Romans 3, verse 21 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of our sin, we've fallen short of the glory of God. What does this mean? What it means is that in every human being, there is this seed of knowledge that we are not who we were meant to be. Every single one of us, deep down in our soul, feels that we are not quite reaching our potential. Perhaps it's our life circumstances. Perhaps it's our failures or our lack of ability. Whatever the case may be, we live with this sense that we don't. It's a curious thing. We live with this sense that we don't quite measure up to what we could be or what we should be. You know, most preachers, they always walk off the pulpit going, "Ah, if I had only said this, or if I had only put it that way, or if I had only tried to communicate it in this way, maybe that's what that sermon needed." Because every single sermon seems to fall short. And there's this constant drive in every human being to reach for the glory that we lost, to work for the glory that we lost. And we're always constantly falling short. And we have these two problems. Because of our sin, we are full of shame. We have this shame in us that says, you are stupid, you are foolish, you are not able to measure up. I know that's some tough language, but that's what the voice says in our heart. Or sorry, in our head. I'm pointing to my head. That's what the voice says in our head. Our voice speaks to us and says to us, yeah, you're not what you should be. You're not who you could be. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is introducing. He's saying, look, you were made for a glory that is much bigger than what you've ever been able to achieve. You were made for an honor that is much more massive than you've ever been able to accomplish. But then he introduces Jesus. And in verse 8, he says this, in putting everything under him. Or sorry, verse 8 closes, it's interesting, verse 8 closes the quotation in the first half. It says, and put everything under his feet. So you're reading that along, you go, yeah, he quoted Psalm 8, put everything under his feet. That's right, he's talking about the human race. And then all of a sudden he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. All of a sudden, we're hearing him, him, him. Who's he talking about? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You hear the echo. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You made Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. What the author to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus has come to reconstitute humanity, to accomplish what we cannot accomplish, to achieve the glory and the honor that you and I lost. He won the crown of glory for us. That's why in verse 10, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels, clothed himself in flesh. He who is higher than the angels, who was the creator of the universe, became part of the creation, became lower than the angels, whom, in chapter 1, we've already learned, are lower than Jesus and don't deserve the name that he has inherited. He is greater than them. He made himself lower than them. He came to this earth. He lived a life that you should have lived and died a death that you should have died in order, what? Verse 10, to bring you to glory. It says in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, listen for it, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now that word author, this is where we get this idea of hero from. That word author is the word archegos. And it can be translated several different ways, but essentially the way you translate it is as hero or as champion or as trailblazer. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, David is called an archegos because of what he did in his battle with Goliath. This is a representative hero. You see, remember David and the story of David and Goliath? What happened in that story? The Philistines are on one side of the valley on the mountain, and the Israelites are on the other side of the valley, on the mountainside of the valley. And the Philistines send out their champion. They send out their archegos, Goliath. And he's this monster. He's this giant. And he comes out and he wields this humongous sword. And he says, "Who will fight me?" No, that's the VeggieTales version. I'm not exactly sure what he says, but that's essentially what he says. Who will fight me? Because this was a common thing. Rather than have all your guys get smoked by the other team's army and lose lots of men in war, they would send out their champions. And these champions would represent the armies. And if your champion won, that meant your army won. And if your champion lost, that meant your army lost. It was a lot cleaner than having 10,000 men over the valley going at it for hours on end, and there would be too much bloodshed. So Goliath comes out and he says, "Who will fight me? Send out your champion. If we lose, we'll become your slaves. If you lose, you become our slaves." And what's the problem with the Israelites? They're terrified, right? They're absolutely terrified of him because he's this massive champion, and they think whoever's going to go and fight him is going to get slain, going to get killed, and the rest of them will end up being enslaved by the Philistines. But the Bible says that David came along. And David was fearless. He looked at Goliath, and what was his problem? He was utterly aghast that Goliath would make fun of his God. And David stepped out in boldness, this little shepherd boy, before this massive giant, and what did he do? He slayed Goliath. As a champion, fearless, brave, noble, a hero for the Israelites. And what does the author of the Hebrews say about Jesus? That he came as the champion, as the hero, to slay the enemy. And who's the enemy? Verse 9. He suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus beat death. By his death, by his resurrection, he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he defeated death when he rose again from the dead. The grave could not hold him. He was sprung victorious over the grave. And we say, so what? Yeah, we've heard this all before. What's the punchline? What's the payoff of this? The payoff is this: the hero is not afraid to die. David, when he fought Goliath, he was willing to risk death. He stared death in the face. He didn't just stare Goliath in the face. He stared death in the face when he stood before him and did battle with him. David won because he was fearless. What was the problem with the Hebrews? Why is the author to the Hebrews writing this letter in the first place? What are they so afraid of? They're afraid of death. In verse 15, it says that they were, verse 14 and 15, once again it says, Jesus might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those, that is, the Hebrews, who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. They were in slavery by their fear of death because the devil had the power of death. What does that mean? What is the devil's power? I thought the devil never had any power. Well, there's one power, there's one legitimate power that the devil has, and it's the power of death in accusation. The devil's great power is to accuse. The devil's great power is to go into your ear and say to you, you are a sinner. You are a big, ugly sinner. You are afraid of death. You are afraid of facing the judgment, and you should be. Revelation 12, verse 10 says this: the accuser of our brother who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. It's a description of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. He has taken away the power of the devil. So follow the logic with me here for a minute. Here you are, you're a Hebrew in Rome, and you're afraid to die. And you're not afraid to die because you're afraid that, you know, you'll be annihilated and, you know, you'll just rot. Everybody in that culture, whether they were a pagan or whether they were a Jew or whether they were a Christian, everybody believed in life after death. This notion that we're just a cosmic accident, we're just a mumble-jumble of chemicals and stuff, and when we die, we just rot and become part of the earth. That's a modern notion. Nobody believed that back then. They were afraid of death, and the reason they were afraid of death was not because of death itself, but because of what happens next. Judgment. Going before the righteous God who sees into the hearts of all men and women and uncovers, exposes, reveals who they really are and what they've really done. Now, Jesus, because he faced death for us and freed us, he solved that problem. He solved the problem of the judgment. He solved the problem of going in front of this God who rightfully has every reason to cast us out into utter darkness, to throw us off from his presence, because we have all fallen short. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, he solved that for us so that death now is a gateway to glory. This part was the hard part to get. Verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the part we have to think through, because this is the payoff. At the very beginning, I said that every one of us is living with the shame of knowing that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so because of that, we are afraid to face the judgment seat of God, because we will be laid bare. Our souls will be laid naked before God, and we and all the universe will see the ugliness that hides within. And we are afraid of hearing the final judgment that says, guilty, and being cast from his presence. But Jesus, in going to the cross and in facing hell on our behalf, facing the judgment for us, what does it say in verse 11? In verse 10, he's bringing many sons to glory. Why? Because the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you have a member of your family? Most families do. Someone in their family that they're ashamed of. You know, maybe it's just sort of lighthearted embarrassment. You've got the eccentric uncle. You know, he's always saying strange things at family reunions. And you just go, man, he's weird. I hope my friends never meet that uncle. Or maybe you just have the foolish cousin who every time you see them at the family reunion, they are caught up in the latest harebrained scheme. You know, they're the people who buy all the stuff that's on those TV commercials, you know, those, what are they called, infomercials? You know, the ab circle, 2 minutes a day, and now I'm a supermodel, that kind of thing. They're the foolish cousin. Or maybe you have the rebellious sister who isn't at the family reunions. And nobody wants to talk about because she has made choices in her life that are shameful. Or kids, you older kids, you have a friend over, friend comes over, and then your little brothers and sisters are underfoot. They're around, you know, saying stuff to your friend and always following you around because they want to play with you, and you're just so embarrassed of them, and you're so annoyed by their presence, you're so ashamed of your little brother or sister. Have any of you ever had to go pick up a family member from prison? And you walk up to the police officer who's standing guard and he says, so who are you here for? And you say, who you're there for? And you say, yeah, that's my brother. That's my sister. Friends, what this text is saying to us is that you who are afraid of death, who are afraid of judgment, who, when the devil tries to come into your heart and speak to you of your sin and enumerate again and again how you did this and how you did that and how you failed here and how you failed there, what this passage is telling you is that Jesus, who knows it all from beginning to end and knows it in more detail than you know yourself, nevertheless says, my death has paid for that sin. My resurrection has won victory over that judgment. And now I say to you, Satan, and I say to you who are condemning yourselves as you listen to the words of the devil speaking into your ear of your unworthiness to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I am delighted in you. That's the cash value. My victory is your victory. You know what we have to become more like, guys? We have to become more like hardcore sports fans. I'm thinking, what are you talking about? Well, let me explain it to you. Many, many, many years ago, some of you are still alive then, the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup. I've heard it. It's one of those legends that I've heard about. Now, when the Toronto Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup, there were some 20 guys on that hockey team. But there was a city of 3 million people saying, we did it! We did it! And the vast majority of those people saying, we did it! We did it! What were they doing? They were sitting on their couch, eating cheese nachos, becoming more and more overweight and out of shape. While those 20 guys got up every morning at 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. and got on the bike and did skates and did wind sprints and went to practice and got beat up in the games and finally won the prize and the victory, and yet it was right for the entire city to cry out, we did it! Jesus is saying to you, you out of shape heroes, all of you who fall short of the glory, he's saying to you, I did it for you. My victory is your victory. You need not fear death And because you need not fear death, you can be brave. Do you see that, friends? You can stand up in the face of your suffering, in the face of your persecution, in the face of your struggles and your trials, and you can be a hero. We can be heroes, not just for one day, but for always, because He won the victory for us. Do you see that? Just to go, so what do? One piece of application. What do? You do what every hero worshiper does. Every kid who loves Gretzky and loves hockey, what does he do? He wants to be like Gretzky, so he watches Gretzky. He sees how Gretzky moves, how he skates, how he shoots, how he handles the puck, and then what does he do? He goes out on his pond and he does the same thing in his little pond. He doesn't just emulate, he imitates. And that's why the one who makes... Oh man, I shouldn't have closed it. Just a sec. That's why it says in verse 11, the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus became a man like you and me to make us holy. We can be like our big brother, our hero. But you've got to imitate him. In the face of a desire to fall into temptation, in the face of a desire to give up the obedience, in the face of a desire to throw in the towel and say, it's too hard, I can't do it, what you are called to do is to stand boldly in the name of Christ and bravely face it, because you have nothing to fear except the God who made you and redeemed you. We should stop there, or we're going to get even more confused. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our hero, Jesus. We thank you that he went before us. He conquered the grave. He took away the devil's only power, which was to accuse. Father, enable us. When we feel shame, may we remember that you are not, and your Son is not ashamed of us. We're so fearful, and we're so weak, and we're so slow-witted. We're so far short of your glory. And yet your Son, who did it all for us, he cherishes us. He celebrates us. He says boldly before you, these are my brothers and sisters. Father, we ask that you would give us just a sense of your pleasure, the pleasure you take in us, so that we might be brave like our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not moralism. This is not just follow the leader, Father. This is conviction based upon our knowledge that he has done it for us. We are not brave to earn your favor. We are brave because we've earned your favor in Jesus. His name we praise, and in his name we pray. Amen.